to a wedding yesterday. My granddaughter, the third granddaughter that's got married, from Candy. And that was a strange and wonderful experience. It was hot, and it was outside. And I have another wedding this next Saturday, and it's only supposed to be 66 above, so that's going to be a contrast. But the strange thing about it is that the wedding was only a few miles from where I was supposed to have a high school class reunion. It would have been the 61st one. And if I would have realized it, I could have been to both. Because they were at different times, and they were only about 10 miles apart. But anyway, I didn't realize it. But the basic reason that we moved back from Seattle was because of a dream. Otherwise, I loved it out there, and I had a good job, and I was getting ready to be one of the teachers in the Bible college. And a dream interrupted everything, and my faithful wife, who was just finally getting comfortable out there with where we were at, just said, "Well, I'm ready." And so we came back, and in the dream, an angel appeared, and he said, "The Lord is coming." And I could still see him. Big fellow, dressed in white, no wings, but he's in a white outfit. And I said, and why I said it, I don't know. I mean, this is a dream. I said, do we have time to tell our loved ones? And he said, "You just have time." Well, that was 50 years ago. And so here's the wedding. And the girls are pretty familiar with the things of God. And, you know, Angel and Brittany and Chelsea. And so I thought, "Lord, what can I bring? What could I say that would help?" And you know how you're looking at it, and you're this is 50 years, but this has never left my mind. And it was a pretty good whatever I had to say. I think was decent. You know, it was pretty good. And I thought, but it's not going any really. It's not having the impact I'd like it to have. You know how you feel. You just want to. You want to do God's work for him, you know. And so anyway, and then at the last thing, and I said, "I now present unto you Mr. and Mrs. Cole Weber." His name's Walker. And I corrected, and I said, I meant Walker, you know. And a few people snickered, I think, you know, but I guess what do you expect out of a approaching 80-year-old, you know. And so I was okay. It wasn't an uncomfortable thing, and it was good. And then we had the gathering afterwards, and where they ate, and they were given some little testimonies. The bride, or best men, and the bridesmaids, and they're all given some really good little testimonies. And Chelsea's a sweetheart. And I was impressed with Cole's, what he had to say towards Chelsea as her husband, you know. And things were happening, and then something happened. And in 1976, I'll try to say this if I can, but in 76 we lost our son. He was 15 years old. And Candy was 4. And afterwards, and you know what it's like. I mean, we're close to him. He's just a sweetheart, killed in an accident. And we're really close to him. And sometime later, Joanne had at least one dream, one or two dreams. And in the dream, Brian had come back. And So, anyway, you know, I mean, his presence has always been there with us, so he's just a sweetheart. And so, anyway, the accident was in 1976. Brian's birthday was in October. And over in Chile, there's a young fellow born in October of 1976. And somehow, Candy and him made contact through the, however, I can't even do it, so I can't even explain what they did, but it was on the internet or computers or somehow. And he came over here, and he married Candy. And he could talk pretty good English, but we worked together, and I teased him about his English words and something like silicone, you know, instead of silicone, and just a sweetheart. Well, anyway, when God dealt with me to start listening to the scriptures day and night, Pablo grabbed it, and he's been doing it ever since. Almost from the time he got here, he's been listening to the scriptures, and so he's been playing it in his house, and so has Dominic and Eli, and you know, they're all listening, even Felicity. Well, I said all that to say that he married Candy and he adopted the girls, and I didn't know it, but what did he say? Chelsea was three? 3 years old when he adopted them, and he was telling about it. And anyway, he got up and he started to talk, and he was telling about what Chelsea meant to him and all of these things. And then he started saying some of the things that I would have liked to have said. And one of the best preaching things of anything. And I thought, you know, if you can't, don't expect to be the only one that can. You know what I mean? Let God present this, what he wants to have said. What Pablo had to say, I thought, has to be phenomenal. This was a phenomenal thing. And I'm so glad that I had a chance to hear it. I mean, it was just like, where did this guy come from? And this is what Susan was sitting there across from me. And I asked her, I said, where did he come from? You know, only God supplies and brings people, and what has happened is he's part of this thing that I saw 50 years ago. And the handful of people has nothing to do with reality and truth. Let God be true, though every man a liar. And I was directed to start listening to this, and for 16 years that's what we have been doing. And I as I was praying this morning, and I'm thinking about my family, and I'm thinking about you guys and your families and so forth, and I'm thinking there's a lot more to Christianity and eternal life than what we have been presented. And I was part of a school or of a church system that I think was one of the top. It was an excellent thing. And through some difficulties, the thing fell apart. We fell apart. And a lot of people left, and I don't blame them. And, but anyway, that has nothing to do with who God is.
That's right.
It has nothing to do with who God is. And they came, they asked John the Baptist. They said, we want to know who you are so we can tell those who sent us. And it reminded me of this Pastor Larson that sent me down to hear the Bill Bright, you know, at the Bill Bright Crusade, and to hear Herbert Murrood. And he didn't, because he didn't want to be seen. So they sent these people, the messengers, to ask John the Baptist. They said, who are you? And he said, and they said, well, are you Elijah? And he said, no, I'm not. Are you the one that is to come? And he says, no, I'm not. And of course, Jesus later on said that he was Elijah. You know, so I mean, it's just like why he didn't, I guess he maybe didn't realize that he was. And they asked him, and they said, well, then, who are you? And I've thought about this, I don't know how many times, and he says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And I thought, that's what God's looking for. He's not looking for big shots. Amen. I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And and anyway, you know, this, it makes a difference who we think we are. Because God knows who we are. He knows what we are. He knows what's inside of us. And anyway, I was just, I was so impacted. I don't, hopefully Pablo will make it this morning. I don't know what time he got home last night. It was a long ways up north.
Long
ways. This is almost a Weyerhaeuser.
We're going to miss Kent.
Body, are you ready?
Yeah, maybe we won't. I think we've gotten along all right without Ken before.
I'm just teasing.
I tell you, I'm sure Pablo has his faults. I don't know. But if I were to come up with an example of how of some entertain angels unaware, I think Pablo would be the one that I would I would come up with. And, Keith said that the angel he saw in that dream didn't have wings, and thought came to my mind, well, wings are optional, you know. And but I don't know. From what I've seen, make a pretty good case for Pablo being an angel. He's just a fine, fine man. And what he had to say, you know, he was talking about just the special relationship that he had with Chelsea here growing up, and how the two of them would just have such pleasant, pleasant times out fishing and hunting. She was always wanting to be with him, and he was always very happy to have her along. And they just had a just a sweet, sweet friendship, he said. She was, he thought maybe she was his best friend, you know. And he wasn't sure, but he thinks that he was her best, you know, a real close best friend, you know. And then he goes on and talks about how Jesus can be that best friend, you know. And he had, you know, he had just finished up telling a really affecting story about his friendship with Chelsea. And then he goes on to tell the story of the greater friendship. And I just think the anointing of the Lord was on what he had to say. It was, you know, it's the Lord's business as to what hearts happens with the hearts that are hearing, but it was really, really good, really good. I was thinking a while back about things. I remember when I was a child, I don't know, 4 or 5, we had these plates in our household. I don't know, my dad was always on the lookout for a bargain, and I think he probably picked up some army surplus plates, or, you know. And it was kind of a, you know, a light brown color, you know, whatever, you know, khaki kind of colored. I think they might have been ones that had been used here by the military, and then were in some army surplus thing. But anyway, they had those compartments, you know, the way plates can do. I like that because You know, if you had beets and you had potatoes, you didn't have to worry about the beet juice mixing in with the potatoes. You know? And as a kid particularly, I really did not want beet juice in my potatoes. You know? You know, that's all good and well, but if you have a plate that is all compartmentalized in that kind of way, that is your life, that's not so good. You know, that's not so good. You don't want your relationship with the Lord to be stuck away in this just one little compartment where you don't, you know, it doesn't affect all the things in the other compartments. That's not good. I think it fairly well describes my life, you know, but it just is not good. It's not good. And so if that's the kind of plate that I live, that's what, you know, I want to change plates. I'm going to change plates. I want to get my beet juice all in with the potatoes and getting it all red and yucky. You know, that's what I want. I want, you know, hey, get in the tuna fish too. You know, bunch of beet juice in there. You know, so it's just obvious. You look at a potato that's gotten covered up with, that's got beet juice in there, and it's pretty clear. You got a messed up potato with beet juice in it, you know. Well, that's what I want. I want my potato to have a lot of beet juice running through it, you know. I want people at my work or wherever to see that, you know, the Lord, he's in there. He's mixed up with there. That's what I want.
One of the things that Cole and Chelsea did was, instead of having a unity candle, they had a box and they put a bottle of wine in it, and they nailed it shut, and they put a love note to each other that they're going to open on their anniversary September 5th, 2016. And I didn't know that, but I had an experience happen Friday morning, and it had to do with, not an experience, it just this came to me as I was, just before I got up, the story of Jesus turning the wine, or the water into wine. And I started thinking about what had happened. And it says this was the beginning of miracles, but it is totally different than any other miracle that ever took place. And what happened is, they were invited to a wedding in Cana, the Bible says. And when they got there, and they're having, you know, we have a wedding that lasts an hour, and then a reception and some, you know, or so forth. But I don't know that their weddings in those days lasted an hour. They could have lasted a couple of days. There are people that have weddings that last several days, you know. And anyway, so in a couple of days, they're going to run out of wine. And so Mary comes to Jesus and she says, they have no wine. I mean, and it's like, oh, so, you know what I mean? But it had to be done in such a way that he realized that she was asking him to do something, and because she knew that he could. And he makes this strange statement and he says, my hour hasn't come. And so she ignores all that. And she talks to the people and she says, I'm trying to think how. And she says, do whatever he says. She told him, she said, do whatever he says. And so he says, they told him to bring a number of jars of a firkin or something. I think it's like a 5-gallon bucket. I'm not sure. Are you sure? Do you know what that meant? And so we're thinking it would have been probably 30 to 40 gallons of water. And they bring it to him, and he says, now take it to the governor of the feast. And so when they brought this wine to the governor, and he tasted it, he says, this is unbelievable. He says, usually people serve the best wine first. And so when people have well drunk, in other words, they start to be inebriated, you know, once they're in a certain position, he says, then they serve the lesser wine. But you have saved the best wine to last. And I was thinking about that. When God makes wine, he makes the best. He didn't serve them a lesser wine. You know what I'm saying? And this idea, you know, they call Jesus a wine bibber and a friend of publicans. And the fact, the thought thing is that, you know, that it was wine or grape juice. It's not. It has fermented. And Jesus was called a wine bibber and a friend of publicans. And because the wine in itself was not the problem. The excess of it was the problem. And so anyway, he had changed us into, and I thought of that in relationship to the wedding. And that's what I told him yesterday. I said, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. There's a scripture, in Proverbs. And so I said, what we're looking for is not the beginning of the marriage. We're looking at the marriage down the line towards the end. And it's, you know, stay with the good wine. You know, stay with a good relationship. Stick with this thing. And so anyway, and then something else. As long as nobody's jumping up and down to get up here, there was another thing that I told Pablo about. And it had to do with, we were talking the other night, Friday night on the way home. It was kind of late, and Candy didn't want me driving the car, so she drove our car, and I rode with Pablo, and I talked all the way. I was hoarse by the time I got home, and I'm capable of that. And so anyway, I told him about Ezekiel, or about
Jeremiah, maybe?
No. And he was a man of like passions, like unto us.
Elijah.
You think I can think of that name? And it calls him Elias sometimes in the Bible, but it was Elijah. And Elijah had prayed for 3.5 years that there wouldn't be any rain in Israel. And so anyway, and somehow Ahab and Jezebel and those that were in charge of Israel at that time, they knew that the problem, that the reason they didn't have rain had to do with Elijah. And I'm thinking, I mean, isn't God the one that does it? Why are you blaming Elijah for this? And so anyway, and so finally, after 3.5 years, Elijah challenges them to a contest. See, Jezebel had prophets that were, you know, the prophets of Baal, and the prophets of Baal were the prophet. He was the god of fire. And so they challenged him to this thing on Mount Carmel, I think. And in here they had a sacrifice, a bullock or something, and they were going to challenge these prophets to see who was really God. Well, anyway, to make a long story short, the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, cut themselves and run around in circles. They were trying to get their fire god to bring fire down and consume the offering, and that didn't happen. And finally, Elijah said, okay, now what we're going to do is we're going to soak this offering with water. So they poured water over the animal, and they poured it over the stones and the trenches around, and then he prayed. And when he did, fire came down from heaven, and not only burnt up the sacrifice, it burnt up the stones and the water. Everything. I was telling Pablo about this. Well, so then Elijah comes along, and it started to rain. And so he ran down off the mountain and beat the chariots. But he was on foot. And Jezebel sent word to him. She says, by this time tomorrow, I'm going to have done to you what you did to my prophets, because he killed all 400 of the prophets. And so, scared him half to death, here's this great prophet. He takes off running, and God, you know, he ran for 40 days, I think it said, or something like that. Wasn't it something like that, 40 days? And he went to another mountain, and he's up on the side of the mountain. And I said all that to tell you this little part of it. He's up on the side of the mountain, and God's put him in a cave, you know, a cleft in the rock. He hides him. That's where that song came from. And while he's up there, there's a wind that came across the mountain, a hurricane, just a horrible wind, and the trees were knocked down. And then here's what it says. It says, but God was not in the wind. The next thing that happened is a fire, a massive fire that just swept the whole mountain and burned up the trees that had been knocked over, so it was almost barren. And it says, but God was not in the fire. And then the next thing that happened was a earthquake. And the mountain just trembled and the rocks fell off the mountain and it was just, you know, just a big mess. And then it says, but God was not in the earthquake. And then it says, and there was a still small voice. And God was in the voice. And what has happened is, God has not, I mean, I have been round circles and churchianity. I've been to just about anything or about, been a part of just about anything. But the thing is, I want reality. I want the truth. And so, anyway, what has happened, God's not been in the wildfires of the churches. He has not been in the winds of doctrine that have circulated throughout the world. He's not been in the earthquakes. God can only be found in the still small voice out of the Word. And so you listen to it hour after hour after hour, and you take this into your system, and after a while, it captures you. The Word of God is it's not like anything I'm familiar with. After a while, it takes over. Isn't that kind of what's been taking place? And I was thinking of Jean yesterday, and, you know, and Jean's eyes are, she's having difficulty with them, and I think that that's kind of what happened to Paul. You know, he says that he had to have some people write some of his epistles because he couldn't see real well. You know, I think his eyesight was bad. And here I am, you know, I actually am in better physical shape than I look. I've got this thing up here that I have not been able to have corrected, and they've made some suggestions what they would like to do, and one of them was tip me upside down and shake me by a machine, and I'm thinking, I don't care for that. And anyway, but meanwhile, my problem is 98% right up here. But you know what? That doesn't affect my spirit. I'm excited. I am so excited at what God's going to do. This morning I could really feel it. Better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And Jean is serving the Lord and listening to the Scriptures in spite of her eye difficulties. And she's wore the doctors out trying to figure out what to do. But God's God.
Yeah, I'm not really that off that look.
I just couldn't come up because I couldn't follow beet juice.
That was good.
I had an opportunity at this now famous celebration that took place last night to speak with someone who is someone I've known for many years, strong person in the Lord, had a really good conversation, and we were sharing, and it was, you know, back and forth and good things, and you know, at the end of this conversation, we concluded that, you know, it really is just a matter of the heart. It's how your heart is open to God and open to what He can do. This person has been seriously ill, and I think has a really great perspective on life and on what God can do. And this conversation started out with them asking me, so how's things going? You know, so I got to tell them about God's pleasure in putting me on mountains and valleys in consecutive sequences and testing me and watching me have to keep diligently seeking after Him, which was, I think it was an edifying conversation for those that were listening. And what I wanted to share was that I'm going through another hill and valley and, you know, testify that God is good. And that, you know, at the end of the day, it really, you know, the more I can take me out of the equation and the more I can put God in charge, the better I'm going to be. So I have to be happy with whatever unpleasantries or difficulties that come along in the natural and then just go, yeah. You know, I'm on the downside. You know, I've lived over half the years that I'm supposed to get, and so, you know, I just have to suck it up for the last few and wait till God takes me home, you know. As long as I continue to seek Him and stay in the race, you know, it's not a foregone conclusion, obviously. But it was encouraging to talk to someone who sort of, quote-unquote, gets it without having to have to be convinced or anything. And it reinforced to me that, you know, we just have got to undo so many bad things and bad teachings that we've had over all the years.
Yeah.
And stop thinking it's our responsibility to do things and start letting God be God. And I'm, you know, that's being reinforced to me through many, many things. And it's encouraging because I have hope in God being able to fix things. Not nearly so much hope in me being able to fix things. Pretty comfortable that I can't fix things. But I can listen and be open to what God's going to do and take joy in it. Take joy in the tribulation. Take joy in the difficulties. Because that's God's plan. And if I can be happy with God's plan, then I'm on my way. And it is hard to be happy with God's plan when God's plan doesn't make me feel too good in the natural. But it is what it is. And so I keep coming back to the less of me and the more of Him. I shared the other day that I constantly remind myself of the one line in the song that we used to play a lot, the revelation of who He is and the revelation of who I am. You know, I'm really trying to walk in that daily. Because if I can let the Creator be the Creator and let me do what He wants me to do, then, you know, like, things are going to work out. But it certainly doesn't seem that way when you're in the middle of the fight. So, as I've said in the past, you know, God is good. Enjoy the difficulties. Stand on the face of the fact that the difficulties are what God is using to bring you to the mountains. I just wish I had more mountains now and then. But,
you know, when relying on God when things are good, that's nothing to that. You know, that's nothing. It's how things go when things are going bad that's the thing that check your relationship with God. So, easiest thing in the world when things are great. That's when you grow. That's when you know that He is faithful. You forget that when things are going good. You know, you kind of take personal credit or whatever, or, you know, maybe you do some lip service to, yeah, God has really blessed me. It's the bad, though, that's when the rubber meets the road, as they say. So I guess I'm thinking, boy, that Corky is such a blessed fella. Oh, such blessings on him. I don't want those blessings. You know, who wants things to go bad? Of course you want them to go good. But nonetheless, the way of it is that it is you check your place with the Lord when things go bad. And that's a good report card, a good test result. And when things go bad, that is when you know that God is good too. You know, that whatever, the way He's there when things are bad, or that's when you know what God is all about. That's when you know. So, oh, Corky, you lucky fella. So.
I was experiencing the holiness of the Lord during the song service. There's one song that Ron played, is He is Holy. I don't know if that's the name of the song, but the phrase is in there. And it just kept going on and on, over and over in my head, come out my mouth. I could just feel the holiness of the Lord, and all I had to do was stand there. I thought I was going to collapse, but it was a real experience. And it wasn't just in my head. I was experiencing that holy. He's holy. And the more holy He is, the more holy you are. You know? I felt so unworthy, but He was pulling me up to His holiness. And all I could say was, "You are holy. You are holy." You know, it was wonderful. You know, I just didn't want to leave. I wanted to stand right there and just bask in His holiness. Because it's so real. It's so real. And it's so worth it to be in that place, to get, it's like, I want His holiness. And I'll never be there, but I could strive for that. And then to be in His presence when I go home to be with Him. That's when we'll experience His holiness. But it was a yearning, a longing. It was beautiful. And all I could say was, "You are holy. You are holy."
Okay. Well, Ken exhorted Bonnie and Charlotte to take his position, but I won't put him on the spot. Well, for what Charlie had to say and where Ken's testimony here, the Bible says that the trying of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. And I've been thinking in a lot of different things, but the Bible says that in order to come to God, we must believe that God is. In order to come to God, we must believe that God is. And if we believe that God is, then we got it. See, the Bible tells us that God hates pride. He hates it. But you know what? People don't understand why he hates it. And we have to understand why. First off, if God is real and God is who he said he is and who the Bible says he is, and he is, then we are a creation. And since we are a creation, then we have nothing to boast of except, remember what John the Baptist said? No man can receive anything except it is given to him from above. We have to understand that. I have nothing that God hasn't given me. Neither does anybody else. So what is the foundation for pride? For boasting. And so one of the biggest revelations that has happened to me in the last 15 years or so with a steady diet of God's Word is the revelation of, how do I say that? The realization, the faith substance, the faith understanding that I am a creation. What position does that put me in? Where does that put me? Does that give me any right to a pride life, or thinking I'm somebody? We are nothing except whatever God has made us. And that's why when we look at the relationship between the Father and the Son, and we need to look at the Scriptures. You know, everybody goes by the Scriptures, but until I started listening to it day and night, I never went by the Scriptures. I went by theories, and I went by creeds, and I went by things that had been handed down from generations and so forth. When I started listening to the Scriptures, I realized that the Bible did not say a lot of the things that I was assumed it had said. And it says that, you know, like in Acts 2:37 or 37 or 38, it says that, "Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this man, this Jesus that you crucified, Lord and Christ." God made him that. God made him that. God made us. We are creations. We are, and so that's why we have no right for boasting. We're no right for bragging. And when Paul had this great phenomenal experience, and he was caught up into the third heavens. And he was given a thorn in the flesh. And I thought, you know what? If anybody should have walked humbly and obedient, it should have been Paul. Paul was killing Christians. And he was stopped on the Damascus Road and converted in an instant by a bright light. And if anybody should have been obedient and submissive to God and should have realized who he is, it should have been Paul. And Paul said, because of his phenomenal experience, he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." By who? It would have had to have been within himself. "Lest I should have been exalted within myself over this phenomenal thing that I experienced." He says, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh." And you know, like I said, Jane, because of some things, it seems like it could have been his eyesight. He says, "See what big letters I write?" You know why? Because that's all he could do. He had a hard time seeing. And so anyway, if we believe that there is God, that, you know, then it says, if you know, without faith it is impossible to please God. And those that would come to God must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's in Hebrews 11:6. And so if that's the case, then the rest of the picture is I have to understand that I have nothing to boast of. I have no good thing within me, and I've come to that conclusion. And that if there's any good thing, it is come from above. It is, and that's why the Bible says, in two places, it's in the third and the sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, it says, don't you know that you are temples of the Holy Spirit? You are bought with a price. You don't own yourself. You know what I mean? Don't you know that? And you know what? We don't. I didn't. I had to start listening to the scriptures, listening and listening and listening, until I begin to get this contrast in me between the greatness and the holiness and the awesomeness of this one that could create everything that exists and then tell us just the things that exist are the evidence that he is God. That's what it tells us. You take a look around, and on the day of judgment, anybody that says there is no God, what they have seen is the evidence. And every time I see a little baby, and I saw a few of them running around there yesterday, and I looked at them and I thought, there's the evidence of God. There's more evidence of God. There's more evidence. Don't anybody... No, there is no excuse on the day of judgment. That's why it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Because the evidence of the existence of God. And then once that's established, then the next thing, like I said, is, and I think Corky said something, you know, knowing who he is. And if we really do know who he is, it brings us to a place we start knowing who we are. And if we are the product of his creation, his creative genius, his awesome power, if that's who we are, then we need to repent. Because you know what happened? John the Baptist came, Jesus came, and the first thing they said is repent. You know, repent. And we need to be in a repentant mode, frame of mind, and live that way. Anyway. Well, Charlotte and Bonnie, I won't put you on.
I'm just teasing. But I don't know how we're going to explain this to Kim.
Well, they're the ones we'll have to explain.
Oh, yeah, okay.
Surprise everybody and have a short service. Okay, why don't we come up to the front and